Who is the in the image of God? That is our deeply profound and extremely encouraging subject in tonight's lecture. Where should we start regarding the various possibilities and contenders for parties or things in the image of God? This speech will address five parties or things that have been claimed to be in the image of God. Some of them are indeed the image of God, but not all. There are other parties that could conceivably mentioned and have been mentioned as being in the image of God, and I'm not going to touch on them in this speech, and maybe you'll bring up some of them in the question and answer time afterwards, and it may well occasion another speech. So which of the five, to be covered in this speech should we start with? And as a general approach, we should think theologically. We should begin with God. And that's especially important in our day because our world and much of the church starts with man. But what does man think? And how does this work with man? And what does everybody else reckon this is the case? And it starts with man, and even worse, all too often, it ends with man. It never gets any higher than that. And then it speaks about God in human and even humanistic ways. And so in this speech, we are going to begin our treatment of the image of God in the Holy Trinity. The first party in the image of God is the second person of the Godhead. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Even the express image of his person, Hebrews 1 verse 3. The picture here is of a wax imprint. And normally with a wax imprint, you're making an image, you lose something. But we're dealing here with the Son, who is the absolutely perfect and personal image of the Father, an eternal image, an unchangeable image of the Father. The second person of the Godhead is also the brightness of God's glory. Hebrews 1 verse 3 again calls him, quote, the brightness of God's glory. The image here is that the first person is infinitely brilliant and glorious, and the eternal Son is the brightness or effulgence of that divine brilliance of the Father. A third scriptural way of speaking of the second person of the Godhead is that he is the form of God. Philippians 2 verse 6. And the idea of form includes the fact that he is all that the first person is. It's a direct, explicit statement of the deity of Christ. And for our interest here, the eternal Father is the former, and the eternal Son is the one formed. So the Son is fully and equally God with the Father, is the Father's form perfectly, because, to bring in the other two biblical pictures, the Son is the image and the brightness of the Father's glory. The fourth teaching of the Word of God is that the second person of the Godhead is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Think about the idea of Word. It means an awful lot of things. But for our purposes now, we merely note that God the Father is the speaker, and God the Son is the one spoken. He is the word of the Father. The Father utters the word. He is, of course, the eternal word, because the first person of the Trinity was never silent. He was never without his word. And the infinitely wise word is the perfect self-expression of the Father. The second person of the Trinity is fifth. And we're going to end with five, because five's quite difficult for a list, I understand. The second person of the Godhead is fifth, the Son of God. And here the idea is that the Father is the eternal begetter. The Son is the one eternally begotten of the Father. The Apostle John uses that important terminology. He's the one eternally generated by the Father. And that has to be the case, because that's the relationship between a father and a son. A father is one who begets the Son. The eternal Father begets the Son eternally, changelessly, timelessly. And the Father was never without his Son. He is therefore the Son of God, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. Let's bring those five statements all together. The second person of the Godhead is the image of God. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the form of God. He is the Word of God. He is the Son of God. And those five statements about the second person of the Trinity and his relationship in the Godhead to the Father shed light upon and inform each other. And we're particularly interested here on the Son as the image of God. He's the image of God's glory. He is formed in God's image. He is the Word who perfectly images the mind and will of the first person. He is the Son who is in the image of his Father. So when you're dealing with the image of God, and you're thinking theologically and scripturally, the image of God began, or since God is eternal, it may be better to say the image of God begins in God. Not in the world, not with the creatures. The image of God begins eternally. And so we begin this speech with the eternal image of God. Because he, the image of God, is the model and template for all of Scripture's teaching as regards creaturely imaging of God, as we shall see. Why does our salvation involve our being brought back to the image of God? Why did God create man in the beginning in the image of God? Because of who God is as triune, and because the second person of the Trinity is the image of God. In his act of creation, in his act of salvation, therefore, God reflects something about himself as the one who necessarily is triune. Staying with the image of God, we now come to another area of the Scripture's teaching regarding images, that is, idolatrous images of God. Many passages in a concordance that refer to the image, or the image of God, refers to idols. The idea here is that wicked man, not knowing the image of God, wicked man makes sinful images of his Maker. This is part of the Gospel's complaint regarding mankind in Romans 1:23, They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The Philistines had the image of their god, Dagon. And you can picture them in a map of the ancient Near East. They occupied the southwest coastal strip. They were a seafaring people. Their god, Dagon, was a fish. Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image on the plain of Dura, Daniel chapter 3. And ultimately, the history of this world will end with the majority of mankind worshipping the image of the beast mentioned repeatedly in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. Even in the professing church, image worship rears its ugly head. Israel made an image of God in the form of a golden calf at Mount Sinai. Jeroboam, just for good measure, made two golden calves at Dan and Bethel, which was the origin of the apostate church of the northern kingdom. And even in Jerusalem, to cite just one example, the image of jealousy, which provoked Jehovah to jealousy, that image was worshipped in the holy city. And God gave that vision to Ezekiel, in chapter 8, verse 3, bringing him over in the land and saying, look, see what they're doing, the false church. This happens today, beloved, not only in paganism, but also in corrupt and departing churches. You see images and idols of God, or any of the three persons of God, statues and pictures of God, because man is an inveterate maker of idolatrous images. It's part of his total depravity. The invisible God, known only by faith in the scriptures, unless he's regenerate, he can't cope with it. Give me a God I can touch and smell and feel. A God I can see. And that makes it so much, it's a sort of worship I can get into. Yeah. That's because you don't have faith. It's called idolatry. And what does Jehovah say about all such worships and images? The second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in the earth beneath or in the waters of the sea or in the heavens. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Because I'm a jealous God, and I visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them who hate me and who say, well, there's no problem having pictures and statues of Jesus and crucifixes in the church. I visit the iniquity of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me and hate me so much that they make wicked images of me and teach people to approach me through these images. But on the other hand, I show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so God told Israel that when they entered the promised land, they should destroy the idols of the pagans and tear down their images. And if you don't, they will be a snare and lead you astray from my worship. And this is where the word abomination enters in. What does God think about these images of him? He who has in the eternal person an image of God. What does he think? Does he say, well, not keen on them? Think they're pretty bad? But in certain senses, they can be useful. They can be books to the laity. Repeatedly, God in Holy Scripture calls these idols or idolatrous image abominations. Loathsome, detestable objects. And, even more strikingly, God calls all those who worship images, he calls them an abomination. Isaiah 41 verse 24, regarding the images, God speaks to them, as it were, in this verse. Behold, ye images are of nothing, and your work, all the things that you're supposed to do, are of naught. And then he turns to the idolaters and says, "An abomination is he that chooseth you." He, the idol worshipper, the image worshipper, he is an abomination to God. The idols, the false images, abomination, and the person who chooses them and says, "Well, this is the way in which I worship God," he's an abomination too before the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah repeatedly stresses not merely the moral iniquity of man's making an image of God, but also the metaphysical impossibility of man's making an image of God. Not only mustn't you do it, but you cannot do it. You're trying, you're attempting an absurdity. Chapter 40, verse 18, a rhetorical question from the Almighty. "To whom then will ye liken God?" Image and likeness of God. "Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" Verse 25 of the same chapter. "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One." These are the questions he asks of all idol makers and all idol worshippers. "To whom then will ye liken me and compare me, that we may be like?" Chapter 46, verse 5. So here is God in his being. Number one, there's the image of God, the second person of the Godhead. Number two, others would say, well, statues or pictures of God or of Jesus, they're images of God. No. No, they're not. A third party is Jesus Christ. God made his own created image, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a created image because, with regard to his human nature, he is a creature. So there we have a created image. In Jesus Christ, God created him, formed him. In Jesus Christ, the eternal Son becomes the incarnate Son. In Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and declared the Father. He who is the form of God, as the second person of the Godhead, took upon him the form of a servant, or even more literally, the form of a slave. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. And he who is the brightness of God's glory, both veiled the glory, because Jesus Christ could have walked down the street and did walk down the street without everybody saying, "Oh, there's the brightness of God's glory like we saw or our ancestors saw on Mount Sinai." He veiled the glory, and yet, and especially John mentions that, not only does he veil the glory of God, but he actually reveals God's glory in the incarnation. So he veils it and reveals it at the same time. In Jesus Christ, the invisible image of God became the visible image of God. Colossians 1 verse 15 again describes Christ as the image of the invisible God. He is the express image of the Father. Hebrews 1. And so Jesus Christ could say, and did say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," because he understood that he was the image of God. And now that Jesus Christ has gone to heaven at his ascension, he is not visible to his church on earth. He is visible to the holy angels and the glorified saints in heaven, but he's not visible to us. He's visible in that he can be seen by other people, but he can't be seen by us because we're in a different realm. We're on earth. He is in heaven. And Jesus Christ promised in famous words to doubting Thomas, "Blessed are they that have not seen me physically and yet have believed." John 20, verse 29. So Jesus Christ is, as Peter puts it, the one whom we have not seen, yet we love. He's the image of God, he's the visible image of God, but now he's gone to heaven, we can't see the visible image of God, and so to us he is invisible. Though we shall see him, and when we see him, we shall be like him. For we will see him as he is. Image and likeness of God. Which brings us to the fourth party or group. The first creatures on earth in the image of God were Adam and Eve. God made mankind in his image. And this, of course, fits with what we have said so far. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Because God is one God in three persons. He talks about us and our as a plurality of persons. The Father, you see, and the image and the Spirit. Let us, Father, image, and Spirit, make man in our image. And we notice, too, the role of God's speech in creating man. Now, of course, God will later, in chapter 2, form man of the dust of the earth and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. But there's a role for God's speech in created man, which again is a creaturely reflection of the way things go in the Godhead. God eternally spoke his word in his image, the second person, and now he temporally speaks a word regarding the man he created in his image. Think of it this way too. Adam is the son of God. Luke 3 verse 38, in that lengthy genealogy, even calls him such. Sons are in the image of their fathers. I would guess if all of our fathers were here, and were living, of course, we could probably line up each father with each son, because you could see a bit of the father in the son. Why is that? Well, that's the way it is with God. Son is in the image. How many times haven't you said of someone else, or someone else said of you, he's in the image of his father, or the image of his mother, and sometimes even the image of his grandfather. And here's Adam. He is a son of God, and therefore he's in the image of God. It's not arbitrary. It fits. Notice too that Genesis 1:26, which we read earlier, says that God created man in his image and likeness. Because not every image is a likeness. What is the image of McDonald's, the fast food chain? It's the golden arches, a stylized letter M. That's an image. You recognize it. That symbolizes McDonald's. But it's not a likeness. That curvy yellow M doesn't look like a McDonald's restaurant. It's an image. It makes you think of McDonald's. But it's not an image that is a likeness. It looks nothing like a McDonald's restaurant, or for that matter, a burger, its chief product. But mankind was created in the image of God and the likeness of God, so that man imaged God, not like the golden arches McDonald's, but man imaged God in such a way that he looked like God. Many of you, I trust, will be familiar with the classical distinction regarding God's attributes or perfections, incommunicable and communicable. The incommunicable attributes or perfections of God are those divine virtues that it isn't possible for man as a creature to image God regarding. He can't be like God in his incommutable attributes. God is infinite. We're in the image of God, but we can't image that infinite. God is eternal, outside of time, self-existent, timeless. God is unchangeable, absolutely unchangeable. We cannot go a second without changing. We move our head, the blood moves around our bodies, we think something, a few cells die. God is spirit. We have bodies and we have in our spirits. God is omnipresent. We sit in chairs. God is omnipotent. And we think we're doing well if we can lift a heavy bag of spuds or push some furniture around our living room without sweating too much. God is omniscient, knows everything of himself eternally through his eternal counsel. Incommunicable attributes. We're in the image and likeness of God, but we can't image and be like God in those things because we're creatures. We also speak of God's communicable attributes, which are divine perfections that can be, in a creaturely way, wrought in us, and which were wrought in Adam and Eve. God's goodness, love, grace, mercy, and long-suffering. Human beings who fellowship with God can be and are those things. God is just, righteous, and holy. Adam and Eve were too. God is wisdom and truth. So when we say that Adam and Eve, mankind, were created in God's image and likeness, we mean he and she were like God in these divine attributes or virtues. That's the content of the image. This fits with other things, namely that the creation, we're told in Genesis 1 verse 31, was very good. Which means not only that the creation was exactly as God planned it, and that it was perfectly adopted for the purposes that he had determined for it, that it is the stage for the history of redemption, but it also means that Adam and Eve were morally and ethically very good. There was no sin or death in mankind as created. And the classical theological term for this is original righteousness. Adam and Eve possessed original righteousness. They were created originally righteous. At their origin, they were righteous, sinlessly righteous. And so Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden, which means the Garden of Delights, paradise. They enjoyed covenant fellowship with Jehovah, and they knew God as their Lord and friend. We need to notice a couple other things about humanity's creation in the image of God. Both male and female were in God's image and likeness. It's not that Adam reflected God's image in Jehovah's communicable attributes, mercy and holiness, etc., but Eve didn't. It's not that image bearer Eve looked like God spiritually, but Adam didn't. It's not that Adam was very good and sinless, but Eve wasn't. It's not that Eve possessed original righteousness, but Adam didn't. It's not that Adam knew and walked with God in covenant fellowship, but Eve didn't. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man, there meaning humanity, the human race, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, the human race. Male and female created he them. Equality. Both male and female in God's image then were given dominion over the entire earthly creation. They were to rule. They were to rule under God. God's above them. There's Adam and Eve. They were to rule under God. God, them. But with them being over, that's the preposition, over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. Adam and Eve were to exercise dominion over all those things that God had placed under them. They were to exercise this dominion in God's name and as those who reflected his image, exercising this dominion therefore in wisdom and in righteousness. And this they were to do concretely in the day-to-day work that God gave them as gardeners. Gardeners in the Garden of Eden. But through the fall, our first parents lost the image of God. Turn with me to Genesis 5. And we want to look at a couple of verses in Genesis 5. Genesis 5 verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and so on. Adam and Eve, therefore, made in the likeness of God. And then in verse 3, they have a son. They had other sons, but Genesis 5 gives us the genealogy through Seth. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Adam here had a son Seth, and we're not told that Adam's son Seth was in the image and likeness of God. Adam's son Seth was in his own image, his own likeness, after his image. Seth possessed the physical likeness of his father, and indeed, no doubt, his mother. He looked physically like his father. And spiritually, he took upon him the likeness of Adam. Namely, Genesis 3, total depravity. And there are other scriptures which prove this, that this is the image of Adam, which is passed to his son, and indeed all his posterity. Here's a couple from the Psalms. David's famous lament, Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Seth could have said exactly the same thing. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he could have added for good measure, and in sin did my father, Adam, beget me. Here's Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And this is all that we, and indeed any other human beings, this is all that we can pass on to our children. We pass on to them our physical likeness, and we pass on to them our spiritual likeness, in that the same total depravity that we inherited through our guilt in Adam is conveyed to our sons and daughters. And the classic proof for this, and it's worth turning to, is the second half of Romans 5. Romans 5. The Apostle Paul had the same genesis that we do, The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And here is Romans 5, the great chapter on original sin. Verse 12 states, "As by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All have sinned in Adam, covenant head and representative. And by that one man, sin and guilt entered the world, and death by sin. So death passes upon all men. Then I want to read a couple of some clauses from verses 15 through 19. Verse 14 through 19. Verse 14. Death reigned from Adam. Verse 15. Through the offense of one, many be dead. Verse 16. The judgment was by one to condemnation. Verse 17. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. Verse 18. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam begot Seth in his likeness and in his image. That's the image of Adam. That's, to use another Old New Testament term, the old man. You know how old the old man is? But 6,000 years old. He's as old as Adam himself. And yet he's very up to date. He's with us. But now God graciously restores his image in the regenerate. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then the second half of verse 4 speaks of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Now in verse 6, we have a picture of regeneration or the effectual call. Paul wants to describe in clearly understood terms what God does in the radical work of saving someone. He says, it's like Genesis 1 verse 3. Let there be light. That one verse blows out of the water the whole Arminian salvation by a decision of the sinner and whipping up feelings and manipulating people. Let there be light. That was day one of the newborn world. And verse 6 says that's a model of day one of the newborn Christian. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, let there be light, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the human heart, through total depravity, is equally dark as the world in Genesis 1 verse 1. Pure darkness. And God said, let there be light. And that was a powerful, efficacious, and irresistible illumination. The darkness could no more say, hold on a minute, we love darkness, we're not going to have light around here. And the sinner, if that's God's will for him, the sinner cannot stop God shining light into their heart. This verse refers, therefore, to the powerful, efficacious, irresistible illumination of God's elect and redeemed people in Jesus Christ. It's sovereign grace. Let there be light. And there was light. And you say, where's the image of God in this? Well, that word in verse 6, light. Remember, Jesus Christ, or more precisely, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the brightness of God's glory. Hebrews 1 verse 3. And the text, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, not only talks about light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Light and glory. Inextricably linked with the image of God. Besides that, verse 4 refers to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. And it's that light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, that shines into the hearts of all of God's people when they are spiritually illuminated and brought from darkness into God's marvelous light, as 1 Peter 2 verse 9 puts it. Let's look now at two other texts from Paul's epistles that even more clearly speak of regeneration or the effectual call. They're distinct ideas, I know, but for our purposes this evening, we'll speak of them as if they were one. Two more texts from Paul's epistles that refer to our renewal in God's image. And together, these two texts give us the nearest thing to a biblical definition of the image of God. I'm speaking, first of all, of Ephesians 4, verse 24. Ephesians 4, verse 24. It reads, "And that ye put on the new man, which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness." The phrase "image of God," or indeed "likeness of God," isn't found in the verse as such. But think of what is in the verse. It refers to the new man. And that's what Adam was when he was created in the image of God. He was a new man. He hadn't been there before. He'd been newly created. He's the new man that God made. And then we have the word "created." You have put on the new man, which after God is created. And then it says he's created after God. That is, in accordance with God. God is, as it were, the template. And man is created after God as the template, image of God, so that he becomes a new man. This passage also gives us part of the content of the image of God. It says, "You have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And righteousness and holiness are two incommunicable attributes. This fits with what we said earlier about Genesis 1. God made man in his own image. Not the incommunicable attributes. He didn't make man eternal or a spirit or spirit, but the communicable attributes. The second text is Colossians 3 verse 10. Colossians 3 verse 10. And if you were to write down only two Bible verses in connection with this speech, these would be the two key ones. Ephesians 4, 24 and Colossians 3 verse 10. This is a sort of parallel passage with Ephesians 4 verse 24, with both filling out and explaining each other. Colossians 3 verse 10 states, "You have," quote, "put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Note the terminology. New man. Like Ephesians 4, 24. Renewed. Going back to the way things were before the fall. And here we have it. God's image. The text therefore speaks about the image of him, God, the image of God that created him. And the content of the image of God here, knowledge. "You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And this knowledge is religious knowledge, the knowledge of God, a knowing of God in love and confidence as covenant Lord and friend. Putting Ephesians 4 verse 24 and Colossians 3, verse 10, together, the image of God is knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And you may have heard those words put together in that fashion. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. This is the content of the image of God in the Westminster Standards. In all three documents of the Westminster Standards. In the Westminster Confession, when it mentions the image of God, it says knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. The Westminster Larger Catechism, knowledge, righteousness, true holiness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Proof text. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3, verse 10. And if you turn to the continental three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the canons of Dort, knowledge, righteousness, true holiness. Knowledge means an intimate, loving relationship with the God who isn't some secret, hidden God, but is the God who is known through faith. Righteousness is the thankful keeping of God's moral standard, summed in the Ten Commandments. And true holiness is devotion to God, cleaving to Him. Those are in the image of God who are living in the knowledge of Jesus Christ in righteousness and holiness. They look like God. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. This passage builds on those we've looked at already. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The subject here is sanctification. Progressive or ongoing sanctification in this life. It's described here as our being changed. The Greek word is that from which we get metamorphosis. We're being changed from something far uglier than caterpillar to something more beautiful than a butterfly, even the best of butterflies, even the butterflies they have in South Africa. And we are changed into the same image, that's the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this changing into His image is described as a change from glory to glory. So we reflect the glory of Jesus Christ, His spiritual graces, and then we become more glorious in these spiritual graces. We reflect the glory of God in His communicable attributes, and then we reflect them more and more. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And again, you note, image of God, glory. That God is glorious as He is. The image of God involves glory. The means for this progressive sanctification. The passage teaches that it is when we, with open, and open here means unveiled face, contrast to Moses, who had the veil over his face so that people wouldn't see that the glory of God in his face was passing away, so that the people wouldn't know that the Old Testament covenant was going to pass away and that his glory would dim over time. We, with open or unveiled face, behold as in a glass, and the glass here is a mirror, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And the idea is that Christ, as it were, is in heaven, and we have a mirror that we can look into, and the mirror faces right up. And if we look into the mirror, we can see the glory of Jesus Christ in the mirror. And the mirror is the Bible. So you sort of hold it like that. That's the idea. And you read that word, and then you see the face of Jesus Christ in that word. And that's why we don't need images. We don't need a statue of a crucifix here, because we see Jesus in the Word. People who need things like that are people who can't see Him in the Bible. We see the glory of Christ revealed in Scripture. We read, we hear, and we meditate upon Him. And as we do that, we are changed into the same image of Christ from glory to glory. And this happens by the Spirit of the Lord, the third person of the Holy Trinity, who is sent by Jesus Christ. The one who, as Jesus tells us, takes the things of Christ and reveals and blesses them to us. Romans 8 verse 29, another passage, develops this truth. Romans 8 verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This verse mentions steps in our salvation. God foreknows us before eternally, and he knows us, not he knows what we will do, though that is true, he knows us with the knowledge of love. He eternally knows us with the knowledge of love. I have loved you, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8 teach, I have loved you because I've loved you. He foreloves us. He foreknows us. And this passage teaches that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And even the English word tells us, pre means before, like foreknowledge. Destinate means fix their destiny in heaven. And of course, everything that leads up to that. Those whom God foreknows, he also does predestinate to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And that includes our being regenerated. And that includes the work of progressive sanctification, when we're changed from glory to glory into the image of the Lord. And that includes, finally, our glorification, when we are sinlessly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 verse 29, as I say, speaks about the steps in our salvation, and it also refers to the exaltation of Jesus Christ, that he is the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn here and elsewhere with respect to Jesus Christ does not refer to firstborn in terms of time. Moses was born before Jesus. Adam was the firstborn, at least first created. Adam and Eve's first child would have been the firstborn. And if firstborn means son, well, then their firstborn son would have been the firstborn historically in time. Firstborn refers to Christ from the perspective of God's decree. Worth bearing that in mind if you're dealing with a JW and they're arguing against the deity of Christ. And then you can talk to them about predestination, which is a great subject that blows the minds of all those free will JWs. This passage is teaching that Jesus is the firstborn in God's decree, such that he has the preeminence and he is the goal that God aims at as the supreme way of the Father's glorifying himself in the Son. So Christ is the firstborn in God's eternal purpose. And here he's described as the firstborn among many brethren. And we said earlier that sons look like their fathers. Well, brothers look like their brothers. Although my brothers aren't so sure about that. They do, though. They do. And even if you look at them closely, and even if they don't want to admit it, they do. We do look alike. The firstborn among many brethren. So Christ then is the chief brother, the leader of the brother, the exalted one among his brethren, many brethren, because we're all in his image. We look like him. And that serves to glorify Christ as the firstborn among many brethren. You'll note verse 28 of this same chapter. We know, not we doubt, or we're pretty sure, or when we're feeling well, we think this probably is the case. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, that's the effectual call, according to his purpose, the eternal purpose. For, here's the reason, for whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that's the goal at which God aims. That's the goal which God will attain. And therefore, we know that all things work together for good, because we're in the image of God, and God is going to see to it that we're conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, because he wills to glorify and honor and give preeminence to his Son. And therefore, you can be sure that things will work for good, work together for good. More on the glorification of God's people in the image of God, turn to Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 17, verse 15 uses the word likeness. The word likeness, which occurs in Genesis 1:26 and chapter 5, verse 1, for instance. This Psalm of David, Psalm 17, verse 15, states, "As for me, David, the man after God's own heart, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." David says, "I will behold thy face." Who is God's face? The light of the glorious gospel shines in the face of Jesus Christ. God's face is Christ. He will see God's face in righteousness, which is a crucial aspect of the image of God, as we saw earlier. "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." When the psalmist David here speaks about awaking with thy righteousness, someone could argue it refers to the intermediate state when the believer goes to be with Christ as to his soul after death, or awake, and there's lots of scriptures for this too, could refer to the resurrection of the just when believers are described as having fallen asleep in Jesus, and then Christ wakes us up at the resurrection day, calls our name, and gives us glorified, resurrected bodies. And this text speaks of David's holy satisfaction. When I see God's face in Jesus Christ, the medieval church would call that the beatific vision, I will be satisfied, and I will be glorified in him. I'll see him in righteousness, and I will awake with God's likeness, perfected. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, the last text to which we'll turn tonight in this speech. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. This great chapter, you know, deals with the bodily resurrection, which some in Corinth were questioning or denying. Indirectly, but that was an effect of it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. "As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." And he's saying here, with respect to the body, we, and that includes us, are in Adamic fallen bodies, weakened bodies, with death working through them. Earthly bodies, corruptible bodies, mortal bodies, natural bodies. "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly," which refers to the glorified body of Christ spoken of in the last chapter or two of the four gospel accounts. And that body is heavenly, incorruptible, immortal, and spiritual. "O death," verse 55 says, "where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, here's the application. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." No matter how much people let you down and don't seem to appreciate the work you're doing, forget about it. "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This brings us back to the subject of dominion. The image of God has as its consequence dominion, ruling, a godly royal reign over the earth. Jesus Christ is the one spoken of in Psalm 8. God has set everything under his feet, using language referred to Adam. Jesus Christ, God has put everything under his feet. Hebrews 2 tells us it refers to Christ. And this happened especially at his ascension into heaven. Everything's under his feet. He's ruling over it. And he will rule over a sinless world filled with righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth. And the believer is a king in Christ, and so now we have restored to us, in a measure, godly dominion. You, as a child of God, exercise godly dominion. Now, we're not ruling over an awful lot. There's your wardrobe, and there's your bedroom, and there's your house, and there's your garden, and there's the bit that you do at work, and what you do in your spare time, and so forth. It's limited. And it's imperfect, and there's all sorts of sin in it. But there's a little bit of godly dominion there. And we use our bodies. We work through our bodies, and we use them as instruments of righteousness. And then in the new heavens and the new earth, the whole earth will be greater in the Garden of Eden. We will live in fellowship with God in perfect knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness with all the people of God. And we're getting very near the conclusion of the speech. You may recall I spoke about five parties or things that are, or at least some think they are, in the image of God. The second person of the Holy Trinity. Image of God? Yes. Man's images of God that he forms. I emphasize physical images, and he also forms idolatrous images of God in his mind. No, not the image of God. The Bible does have a word for it. Abomination. The incarnate Son of God. Image of God? Yes. Adam and Eve before the fall, image of God, yes. The regenerate people of God, image of God, yes. And now you're thinking, he said he was going to deal with five. He has dealt with five. But I thought he was going to mention something else. The thing that was brought up here last time I spoke, the big omission, the most controversial one. What about unregenerate man? Is he in the image of God? And that is the topic, Lord willing, of the next lecture I intend to give here, is unbelieving man in the image of God. Because we wrote the material and we thought we can't fit this all in. We've got so much, it deserves another lecture. And so bear all this in mind and come to the next speech. We've got the building blocks there, and then we're going to address it more thoroughly.